Well, do please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Acts and chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 1252 in the church Bibles. Acts and chapter 1. I'm just going to read three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. Acts chapter 1. Reading from verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. There are two matters in this text of the greatest importance. They are laid before us for our consideration this evening. They are Jesus' ascension and his promised return in glory. The first matter, the writer of Acts, Luke, presents to us as history, something that has already happened, something to which there are witnesses. Jesus, having taught his disciples, having spoken to them of the Father and of the Spirit, having spoken to them of the kingdom and of their task to witness to him, having died and risen again in glory, having been seen alive by many over 40 days, this Jesus leaves this earthly scene and enters heaven's glory. That's the first matter. The second matter, that of Jesus' return, is presented to us as a promise that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of his people, will return in like manner to his departure. Along with his incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ as the babe of Bethlehem, and his death and his resurrection, these are the key events of his ministry, the key events of God's work of salvation, of all redemption history, that God might, through his Son, deliver his people from sin and death and eternal destruction. We are perhaps quite familiar with Jesus' incarnation and his death and resurrection. We remember them every year at Christmas and at Easter. We celebrate them. We talk about them together. But his ascension and his return, which are just as important, can often be neglected in our thoughts, even as Christians. And to say that is unfortunate would be a dire understatement. We've already seen, as we've looked together at the first few verses of this book of Acts, that one of the key themes of this book is the kingdom of God. And the exaltation and the glorious return of King Jesus is absolutely central to our understanding of God's coming kingdom. So what can we say about these two events of greatest importance, one in the past, one yet to come? Well, let's think about the Lord Jesus' ascension first, this event to which we have the apostles' testimony here at the beginning of the book of Acts. What can we say of it? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge and to proclaim its reality. It is a real historic event that actually happened. There is no question in the mind of Luke, as he writes, both here and in his gospel, that the testimony of the apostles who were there and saw it happen is true. Jesus was really taken up into heaven in such a way as described here, lifted up from the earth until he was hidden by the clouds. There are a few things that I want to draw your attention to that help us understand the reality of this event. And the first is to say that miracles don't need a precedent to validate them. Miracles don't need a precedent to validate them. When we read these words, we may be tempted to think that nothing like this has ever happened. We have never seen or experienced anything like this. We can't repeat this event. We were not there to see it, and so we are skeptical. We may be skeptical about its reality, about its historic truth. But what we need to realize is that God is sovereign over all things. And if God, in his wisdom and knowledge and understanding, is able to create the whole universe, as we were thinking this morning, then surely he is able to lift his son bodily from the earth and take him up into the skies. The work of God like this, miracles, do not need precedents to be valid. Secondly, in testimony to the reality of this event, we can see in the rest of the New Testament that the ascension is assumed. You can get your tongue around that one. The ascension is assumed in the New Testament. In just another chapter's time, Peter, when he's preaching his sermon of Pentecost, he speaks of Jesus having been exalted to the Father. He's referencing the ascension. He speaks of that separate to Jesus' resurrection. The Apostle Paul frequently writes of the exaltation of Jesus to the supreme place of honor and power and glory. A work that God has done in exalting his Son. And it is assumed, it's taken for granted almost in the text of the New Testament. Thirdly, Luke here emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses. Listen, it says here, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky when the angel said to them, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven?" They watched. He was taken out of their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky. And the angel asked them why they were gazing into heaven. Four times Luke piles up these phrases, these words, to tell us that this was no metaphor, no vision like we read of Daniel's vision, didn't we, in Daniel chapter 7. He says that this was a vision I saw in the night. This wasn't something I literally experienced and saw happen before him, the prophet writes. This was something I saw in my mind, something God showed me in my mind. But that's not the case with the ascension of Jesus. It is a real historical event, and the apostles testified to the reality of it. We can also say that this visible, historic ascension of Jesus Christ had a purpose. God had a purpose in doing it in the way that he did. Because Jesus, in moving from this earthly position to his heavenly state, in one sense, he didn't have to go up. Is heaven in the sky? No. It doesn't matter how far we travel in our spacecraft, we could never reach heaven in that sense. Jesus could have simply vanished from the apostles' sight, as he seems to have done on several occasions after the resurrection. He appeared and disappeared in front of their very eyes, it seems, from the testimony of those who were there. Or he could have gone to the Father secretly, invisibly, He could have just gone away by himself and be taken up into heaven. But God had a reason for making this a semi-public event, a visible ascension. Because he wanted the apostles to know, that Jesus had gone for good. Unlike his various appearances and disappearances during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, this time he wasn't going to be coming back right away. And because that departure was final, they knew that they were not supposed to wait around for him to appear again. Hence the angels speaking to them saying, why are you gazing up into heaven? You've got work to do. They had a mission to get on with. They weren't to wait around simply for Jesus to come again, but they were to wait for someone else. Jesus instructs them to wait for the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The apostles were called to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate, writes John Stott, was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to a lost world which needed him. There is a tendency sometimes for Christians to be caught stargazing, wondering and speculating about Christ's return, obsessed with times and seasons which are not for us to know, and which ultimately distract us from our God-given mission, the mission of the church, to be witnesses to his glory and to the gospel. We have a work to do in the power of the Spirit, which he has given to us. Jesus' ascension helped to correct the two errors of the disciples, which we read about in this passage. In verse 6, we read these words, that the disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had their mind on an earthly kingdom, and they needed correcting. Their second error was of that error of gazing up into the sky, waiting for Jesus to return, looking for where he had gone. They were preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus in that sense. In their ways, both of these are kinds of fantasy. And don't mean to misunderstand me. Jesus' return is no fantasy. The first error is a mind which is focused on earthly things. And the second is a mind which is too heavenly. We must be careful when we think about this. But too heavenly, a false pietism, if you like, to be of any use on earth. If the apostles had stood there staring into the sky, then we would not have the New Testament, the testimony of their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. There is a calling to witness to Jesus in the power of the Spirit, to take up that earthly responsibility with heavenly enabling, and to fill this intermediate period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return with that Spirit-empowered witness to him that he has commanded us and with which he has equipped us to do. So we thought about some of the historic reasons for the ascension, but what about its purpose? Why did Jesus go? Why did Jesus have to leave this earth? Could he not have stayed? Would it not be better for the gospel, better for the church if he was here in flesh and blood? Well, let's think about this. What does Jesus say? In our reading in John 16, I tell you the truth, John 16, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come from you, but if come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. That is the Holy Spirit. There are several things that, several benefits that we gain from Jesus' ascension, from his going back into heaven. First of all, it is a help to our assurance. For those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who turn away from a life of sin and depravity, cast themselves on the mercy of God in repentance and faith in Jesus' name, will be glorified, body and soul, and enter into God's holy presence. For Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our brother, has already done it, that he might lead us there too. Again, what does Jesus say in John chapter 14? In my Father's house, he says, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we can be assured of that place in heaven. If Jesus dwells with us, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us, if we have heard that call on our lives, and if we have turned in repentance and faith to him and put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, then he's coming back for you. He's coming back for me, and what assurance that is, that we will be glorified with him. And that there is nothing in this earth, no power or principality, that can take that from us, because there is nothing greater than he. Such assurance. What else do we receive? What other blessings do we receive through Jesus' ascension? Well, we get our supply. Our needs are met, because Jesus is clear in John 16 that for the Holy Spirit to come and fulfill his purposes, Jesus must go. It is to your advantage that I go away, he said. And if Jesus said it is to our advantage, then it must be. Maybe we don't understand why Jesus couldn't stay and the Holy Spirit couldn't come as well. But Jesus says that's the case. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. He had to go back so that he could send the Spirit upon the church. So that he could send the Spirit upon the apostles, that they might be our witnesses, and that through them we might see Jesus. Our assurance, our supply, both of these things are required. Both of these things require Jesus' return to heaven. But what else? What about his perfect work? Jesus' sacrifice, his death and resurrection, made atonement for sin. But to complete this work, he must take the blood of that sacrifice within the veil, as we've been looking in Exodus recently. On Sunday mornings, within the veil of the tent of God's presence, to offer incense at the mercy seat, that he might bless his people. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He perfects our prayers, he presents them to God, he pours out his Holy Spirit to direct and to guide his people. Peter says, preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He was talking about the apostles. We've all seen it, he said. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Those effects, those wonders that took place on the day of Pentecost, The continuing wonders we see as God in his mercy redeems men and women, boys and girls from sin and death and hell. Because Jesus was raised up. Because he is exalted to the right hand of God. And thinking about that, what about his glory? Jesus' glory, because he's enthroned in that glory now. That human nature that was ordained by God to have full participation in his glory. That dust of the earth, which is his body, is today seated on the throne of heaven, and all things are under his feet. It was for such joy and such glory that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so God has exalted him, writes the apostle in Philippians 2, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read in Daniel 7 verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. This is the glory. This is the glory with which our Saviour is now enthroned. The glory which he could not be denied. The glory which nothing could separate him from. He returned to that glory and is enthroned today. Our Saviour, our brother, our Lord. And from there, from that glory, from that place of dominion and power, he will return. And so, having watched Jesus ascend out of their sight into the sky, the apostles then are aware of two angels, two men in white apparel, stood with them on the hillside. They speak to them, not only challenging their sky gazing, but reminding them of Jesus' promised return. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. They had seen him go. They will see him return. And just like his going, that return will be personal. The angel said it will be this same Jesus. Still possessing his resurrection body, his glorified human nature. He will return, this same Jesus. The same one who walked with them 2,000 years ago. The same one of whom we read in the gospel accounts. The same one who walked on the water. The same one who said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The same one born of a virgin. The same one who hung on the cross. The same one who rose from the dead and stepped forth from that tomb in glorious resurrection power. This same Jesus will return. And this matters. Jesus' return isn't about some sort of ethereal force or ghostly apparition. God is a personal God after all. He is not just a force of nature or some kind of unknowable being. He is personal. He wants us to know him. He knows us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the Saviour, a personal Saviour. He wants you to know his Son, Jesus, in saving power. Because at his return, Jesus Christ will come as a personal judge. And he will judge justly and righteously all the earth. He will look at our lives. He will examine them in detail because he knows us. He will look at our thoughts, our deeds, our words, how we spend our time. And he will justly judge all the earth. And who can stand? Who can stand in his judgment? Only those who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Only those who know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only those who have heard his call and responded in repentance and faith. Only those who are his. All else will be cast into the pit of fire and destruction. Separated from God, separated from life eternally, receiving the just punishment for our sins. Which side of that judgment do you stand this evening? Which side of the personal Saviour Jesus Christ do you stand? Are you on his side? Have you abandoned your life to him? Have you given your all over to the one who calls you and who promises to save you? Or are you walking your own way in the way that seems best to you, trying to do what you think is right, not knowing whether it's right or wrong? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and get to know this personal Saviour before you get to know him as a personal judge. His return will be personal. It will be visible and it will be glorious. It will be in the same way as his going up, like his ascension, visible and glorious. The same cloud which hid him from the apostles' sight had previously covered him and the three apostles on the mount of his transfiguration. That same cloud which throughout the Old Testament was the symbol of God's glorious presence. That same cloud will be the chariot of his return as it was of his going. And this matters. This matters because Christians believe in the real return of Jesus. He is coming back. It will be a visible return. It will be a glorious return. We don't believe in this as some kind of metaphor or picture, but as a real personal return which every eye will see. His glory may have been veiled while he walked on the earth, but when he returns, it will be visible. There will be some important differences between his going and his coming. Unlike his going, his ascension, his return will be public. Only the 11 apostles saw him taken up into heaven. But the book of Revelation assures us this. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." There won't be an eye on this planet that will not see the return of Jesus Christ. And there will be no doubt as to when it is and what has happened when he does. This matters. This public return matters because, as the Apostle Paul writes, and we've already mentioned in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When will that happen? Well, that'll happen when he comes back. Because then every eye will see. And every heart will know. And not only will those who are his bow in worship, but those who aren't will bow in fear and in worship. For everyone must see that God has exalted Jesus to this place. God has exalted him to the highest place. Those who believe and those who don't, so that when he sits in judgment, all will know who he is and none will have any excuse before him. For all will see him as he is. When he returns, he will not be alone. He went up by himself, but when he comes back, the scriptures tell us he will be with countless numbers of his holy ones, human and angels, who will form his entourage, his procession from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He went alone. He will come with great pomp and great ceremony, with great glory and a great number of his holy ones. This is important. This matters because of his glory. Because it is what is due to him. All honor and praise and glory forever and ever is due to him. And so when he returns, he will return to the sound of praises. He will return to the sound of the trumpet call. He will return in glory, that every eye may see, and that when he sits in judgments, all will know the name of Jesus and bow before him. I encourage you this evening, get to know the Saviour. Get to know him before he returns. We don't know when he's coming back. It's not for us to know. It could be before we even leave this place this evening. Before we finish our final hymn, we may not even get to sing it. For he is coming back. We can be sure of that. It is his promise to us. We are to live in the light of his return and to be about the work he has set us to, in bearing witness to his glory, manifesting his love. May he help us with these things as we come to prayer to close our meeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming, for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension into glory and exaltation in might and power. We thank you, Lord, that he has sent to us the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit dwells within your people today. Lord, turn our hearts to him. And in turning our hearts to him, turn our hearts to the task that you have set us. Between now and the return of Jesus, may we be about his business, not gazing into heaven, nor looking for earthly kingdoms, but trusting in your promises and proclaiming salvation in Jesus' name to a lost world. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. To this end, to your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.